Good morning to you. Can you all hear me? I'm presuming you can. Good, excellent. It is great to be back. It's on, yeah. It's great to be back at Bethel Christian Assembly. I think the last time I was up the front here speaking, it was about 5 years ago, and there's so many faces that I don't know, so please forgive me that I don't know all your names. It's great to be back, and it's great to see a whole number from the Petersfield group here as well, which is fantastic. I'm going to be sharing a similar message to what I shared last week, so I hope I'm not going to disappoint you in repeating myself. But I think some say that the best form of teaching is repetition, so there's going to be some of that this morning. I hope that it will still be a blessing to you. Great to be back, and thank you, Simon, for your welcome, and love to be amongst the people of God here, and for us to be able to worship the Lord together as we've been doing. Such a privilege to come into his presence and to worship him, isn't it? Well, before we start, I wonder if we might have a further word of prayer, and then we're going to have a look at the scriptures together. So let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to thank you so much for all that you're doing amongst your people here at Bethel Christian Assembly. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you raised up. We honour you in it, Lord. And we ascribe greatness to our God. Father, we thank you that you initiated a work for a testimony in this area to who you are. And Lord, we thank you for the name that you gave this fellowship. And we thank you, Lord, for the drawing that you've done over the years of bringing people here to sit under the ministry of the word, to know the blessing of your hand and the presence of your spirit with us. Lord, we thank you for every time a heart has been touched in this place. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Lord, we are acknowledging this morning that without you we can do nothing. Lord, we can't rely on our past. We need you today. We want to ask you, Lord, that you would lift our gaze above the preacher onto yourself. Lord, we ask that you would have the center of our attention, and that, Lord, you would give us an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, that we would be a people that go beyond agreeing with you to the point of receiving your word into the depths of our being, that we might be changed, Lord. Grant us faith. And we ask that your anointing would be on the speaking of your word and on the hearing of your word. We ask that you would find the response in our lives that you're after, individually, Lord, but also collectively as the people of God. We do want to say to God be the glory, great things he has done. But, oh Lord, our prayer is that you would not pass us by. We don't deserve your favour. We are coming to you and pleading with you on the grounds of the merits of the Lord Jesus, that you would meet with us. We ask these things, Father, and we will give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Wonder if you have your Bibles with you, you would turn with me to the book of Psalms, please, 132. Before we look at the message, I just want to encourage you, you who are regulars here. So this is not a word for, in a sense, the people outside the fellowship here. But I just want to encourage you, those of you who are in the fellowship here. This has nothing to do with the message. But I just want you to consider just something. I just wondered, about a week or so ago, oh sorry, this thing moves, doesn't it? Yes. I better be careful I don't move with it. Does it have brakes? Thank you, I didn't ask what the speed limit was either. I just want to encourage you who are regular in the fellowship to honour your leaders. Okay. Now, I'm not bringing this as a direct word of prophecy. I'm just sharing with you something that was on my heart a week or two ago, and I forgot about it until this morning. But the Lord seemed to prompt me. I wonder whether in some of our hearts there's a dissatisfaction, little murmurings within us. We're not happy about things. We want things to be a bit different. And we can all be like this, so I just count myself in this. But if there's anything in your heart and there's a murmuring, just inwardly, just an aggravation, just allow the Lord to check it a little, won't you? It's all gone exceptionally quiet in the room. I just wonder whether the Lord wants just a few. There might just be just one or two or three. Inwardly, there's a kind of, almost like a mild rebellion beginning to stir. Now, I just sense this in my heart, so you must weigh it for yourself. But if there is anything like that, just ask the Lord to deal with it. The Lord loves you. The Lord cares for you. The Lord's brought you into the flock. The Lord's planted you. The Lord wants you here. But the Lord doesn't want us to be those that rail against inwardly the work of God. Am I making sense? Does that make sense to you? I just sense for one or two of you, you may need to hear that. I'm not talking generally. I'm talking about just one or two, perhaps three. It doesn't mean that we just have to agree with everything that's said and don't check anything with the word. I don't mean that. You understand that all of us need to be good Bereans, don't we? But it won't help you to despise the leadership. The best thing to do is pray for them. I can tell you by the little experience I have of leading, it is not exceptionally easy. But I want to encourage you. If there's anything of that in your heart, you don't need to go around confessing it to everybody else in the fellowship. Nor am I going to give an altar call for those who have got this problem in their heart. All I'm saying is bring it before the Lord. Now say, Lord, is there anything in this for me? Has there been a bit of a wrong attitude? I remember a couple of years ago listening to a message by a dear brother by the name of Stephen Kong. He's now 104 years old and is still ministering the word. He said, when you go into a church, do you go in it to see who you can influence? Or do you go in to see who you can submit under? I think that's a very telling statement. Just want to encourage you. Submission doesn't mean subjugation, but just a right humbling of ourselves before the Lord. Can I leave that with you? And if you're happy to accept it and you feel there's something of it in the word in there for you, please receive it. But let's bring that to the Lord before we come to the word, shall we, please? Lord, we just want to ask of you. Lord, we know all of us, by nature we have rebellious hearts. But thank you, Lord, that you can change our hearts. Do we want to ask you, Lord, if for any of us we're struggling a bit with our flesh, we ask you, Lord, would you give us a change of heart? We don't want to point the finger at anybody. We don't want to say that to somebody else. We want to ask you to apply the word to our hearts. We submit ourselves to you, Lord, and we ask if there's any aggravation within, that you would deliver us from it. And if we have any questions, you'd help us to put it forth in a right manner, that we might be the family of God here at Bethel Christian Assembly. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Psalm 132. I've given you enough time to find it now, haven't I? Psalm 132, a song of degrees. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you know as students of the Word of God that David is known in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, is he not? He was somebody who delighted to please the Lord and he wanted to share God's heart. And I think when you look at the life of David, he made many mistakes, but he was a man. You just have to read the songs that he's written to realize here's somebody who desperately desires to please the Lord. And within this psalm, we have something of David's heart burden. There are different times in the psalms where we read of things that David desired, but here the psalmist gives just something of what David really longed for. And he quotes the psalmist, he quotes David saying, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord. David's real burden in his life was that there might be a place for the Lord to dwell among his people. And I think this is a tremendous thing, dear brothers and sisters, that David's burden was that the Lord might find a resting place, a place where he might be honoured and revered, reverenced, exalted amongst his people. And David is somebody who, as we've already said, represents a man after God's own heart. In a sense, he's very different, isn't he, from the way that the people of God were in the time of Haggai the prophet. Do you remember when they were concerned more with their own houses and more concerned about what was going on in their own lives, as it were? And they say, really, the time hasn't come for the building of the house of God. It's not yet. And they put it off. Really, one would imagine, for convenience sake. And the prophet is used by God to stir the people of God back again to see, no, this is the central theme of what should be about your life. A place for the Lord to dwell. That should be the burden of your heart, people of God. And he stirs them up and causes them to see the necessity of the building of this house, that God might have a place where he dwells among his people. And here is King David, a man after God's heart, and he's sharing the very burden that God has in his own heart. God desires to dwell among his people. Now, don't you think that this is one of the most extraordinary things that there can possibly be? That you have the God of heaven who would willingly condescend to come down and dwell among the people of God. I think it's absolutely extraordinary. When you look at false gods and kind of deities that people of old have worshipped, they've always revered this their gods as someone who's afar off. And you have a God, the living God, who actually desires in his heart to be near you. I think this is a tremendous thing for us to realize, friends. And it should warm your heart towards God. Thank God that you have a God who does want to be near you. He doesn't want to be afar off. God's great problem with being near his people isn't his own desires. It's the fact that his people are not really wanting to be near him. And it's very difficult when God's people don't particularly want to be near him, for him to be near them. But draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's the heart of God. He delights in it when we draw near to him with all our hearts. And David really was encapsulating not simply a desire that was out of his own heart. He was, in a sense, sharing God's burden, that God might have a habitation, a dwelling place for himself among the people of God. And God desires to dwell amongst you more, dear friends, believe it or not, than you desire to dwell with him. Such is the love of God. Do you realize God loves you enough to want to be with you all the time? John Wesley's last words when he was dying, the great evangelist, were these: "The best thing is, God is with us." It's the last thing he said before he went into the presence of God. Are you somebody who yearns to be amongst a company of people where the Lord can be in the midst? If that is your real heart burden for being part of a church fellowship, you are sharing God's heart. You have something of the desire of God's heart for you here. Now the Lord wants you to carry that. He doesn't want it to be a passing phase or just a whim of emotion. He wants you to be able to carry that burden unto completion, unto the fullness, unto the realization of that happening. It's happened in measure, but praise God, the Lord is in the business of finishing what is begun. He's not a God who does things halfway and then leaves off. You know what I mean? He's a God who wants to bring things to fullness, to completion. That's the God that we worship. So what I want to do this morning is really look at what the scriptures show us about God's desire to dwell among his people. And through that, I trust, we'll have an increased desire and an increased burden to lay hold on God, that we might be a people prepared for the presence of God to come amongst us in greater measure. This was David's heart. May the Lord grab our hearts. You know, we live in days where there's so much going on around us. There's so much happening. There's so much seeking to grab your attention. And it's already in your pockets. It's waiting for you. It's called a phone. These things, unless you put it on flight mode or something, are saying, "Look at me," 24/7. And we need to somehow be able to turn these things off and get aside with God and plead with God that the Lord would grab hold of our hearts. You know, dear friends, we live in such a selfish society where everything is geared around everything revolving around me. And God wants us to get away from this self-centeredness and begin to share his heart. Years ago, there was a minister, a man with a prophetic ministry called Alec Buchanan, and he wrote a book called God Has Feelings Too. It's true. God has feelings too. And we want everything to revolve around our feelings. But actually, to get to the place where I'm burdened with what God is burdened with, where I'm longing for what God is longing for, when I'm desiring things for his glory alone, and that selfishness is uprooted out my heart, this is what the Lord wants. Let's not be like those who are just concerned about our houses being beautiful and everything. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have beautiful houses. You understand? I'm not saying if I come to your house and it all looks beautiful, I'm going to automatically say, well, you can't be following the Lord, can you? I'm not saying that at all. And it's not a testimony to the Lord that our house is being rack and ruin and paper and everything everywhere and a complete mess either. But what I'm saying is when earthly things take over and govern our footsteps and everything revolves around them rather than the presence of God, we are in danger of losing our first love. Let the Lord be everything to you. Actually, you'll find when the Lord is everything to you, he supplies all your needs. He's more generous than anybody else. But nonetheless, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek him. Love him. Ask him, Lord, what do you want to do among us? Lord, let me share your burden. Let me share your heart. Let me weep with you for a while. Let me grieve with you over the sin in my own heart, first of all, but in the church. Let me not become a pointer of the finger to all those others who are doing things wrong. Oh God, let me know your heart, so that I don't become a diagnostic expert on what's wrong with the church. But I realize I'm part of the problem. Me, my heart. God, deal with me. And then, when the rubbish comes out of the temple, oh, there's place then for God to fill it with blessed things. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Genesis, please, in chapter 3. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree. There it is. And I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And so we could go on. I won't mention too much about the passing of the buck. But husbands, don't always immediately blame your wives when you kick your foot against the door or something like that, or a chair, and say, well, what is it doing there? You know, something rises in us. We're all to blame, aren't we? Well, I'm not going to speak on that, but look what it says in verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. The Lord was walking. Now, the word walking in my margin speaks about a walking backward and forward, backward and forward. The Lord was walking, as it were, backward and forward in this garden, and is looking for Adam. Dear friends, it says in the very next verse that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Now, before we look at the negative, consider what was operative before the fall. There was a walking with God in the garden. There was the presence of God with Adam and Eve in the garden. And the Lord comes along to them. Now, isn't that a marvellous statement? It's not as though the Lord's at one point in the garden and he's expecting Adam and Eve to come to him. Here is God, and he's looking for them. And actually, you find this repeated in the Word of God. God coming toward his own, bringing his presence to his people. Such is the condescension of the Lord, that he wants to be above. He's even willing to initiate the coming to us. And here he is, he's coming to Adam, but Adam's missing. And he says to him, "Where art thou? Where art thou?" Do you know, the Lord wants to have fellowship with us, doesn't he? The Lord wants to commune with us. He wants to be among us. And here, Adam is missing from the Lord's immediate eyesight, as it were. He's hidden himself from the very presence of God, the very presence that God wants Adam to enjoy. And the Lord wants that company with Adam. This is one of the wonderful things with the Lord. He wants to know our company, our fellowship. You know, I think it must grieve the Lord's heart that so often within our times with the Lord, what we're doing is thinking, I've just got to fulfill this half hour or so, and then I can go and do what I want to do. Imagine if you were like that with your husband or your wife. Well, I've got to spend half an hour with you, and then I can go and do what I want to do. So I'll get through the half hour, and then I can be. The Lord wants us to be those that enjoy the presence of God, that don't want to get away, but want to be with him. But Adam had to hide himself because of his sin from the presence of God. He knew he was in rebellion against God. And he hides himself. And the Lord says, "Where art thou?" I wonder if the Lord would even say that to one or two of us this morning. You know you're not where you ought to be. You're hiding behind something. Not literally, but it's as though the presence of God isn't something that you're really seeking out, because you know what will be the result if you do. Sin finds us out, doesn't it? God wants your presence. He wants your nearness. Don't be afar off from him. And here we see that Adam and Eve were hidden. And as a result of the fact, we find the Lord saying to Adam and Eve that they have to be removed from the immediate presence of God within the garden. And they have to go out, as it were, from the presence of God. This is just such a sad thing. But this is a result of sin, because God is righteous. He cannot dwell with iniquity, can he? It's not that God didn't want Adam and Eve to be with him. And I think it probably grieved God's heart more than anybody's that there had to be some form of separation from that immediate presence of God. And so after that, we know the result. Sin had come into the world. Iniquity was with us. Death had come in because of the fall. But, you know, even after the fact that iniquity and death had come in and there was that initial separation, the Lord was still looking for those who are on the earth whom he could be near and have fellowship with, whose hearts, even though they weren't perfect in and of themselves, were perfect in their attitude toward God. And you find within the early parts of Genesis, you go to chapter 5 and chapter 6, you read about the fact that there were certain people that did walk with God. Think of Enoch. Enoch walked with God, didn't he? And he walked with God so many years, and in the end, the Lord just took him. It's almost as though he was walking with God and walking with God until he found that he'd stepped into heaven. Wouldn't you like things to be like that for you? So they wouldn't need a cost for a funeral then, would they? You know, you just step in and you're there. Marvellous. I'd love that, wouldn't you? Here's a man who's walking with God all his life. And God found somebody who would not just give him a fleeting emotion of 10 minutes, but somebody who would be in habitual communion with him. Friends, are you like someone who's a fair weather friend? When it's raining and pouring, we can't get you out of bed. When the sun's shining on you, you're the first person to be praising God in the morning. The Lord wants those who habitually want his presence, come rain or come shine. Those who are willing through thick and thin to say, I want to be near you, Lord. And to be like Jacob, who said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. The tenacity of that man. I remember years ago, a few of us who were here will remember this. We were at a Thanksgiving service for the life of a godly woman called Pat Hughes. And a lady called Beth Clark got up to share her testimony. And I've never forgotten what she said. It just stayed with me. This is back in 2002. And she got up and she said about Pat, she sort of like had that kind of bulldog grip on God. I thought, what a brilliant statement that is. A grip on God. Is that what you're like? Or are you somebody where just the least thing and, well, come back another day? I tell you, the variance in my own heart finds me out. So I'm preaching to myself. So if you'd all like to leave, come back in about 5 minutes. I'll give myself a good preaching to and then I can preach to you again. But we can be so often those, can't we, that are just love the Lord's company for a time. Here was Enoch who walked with God for days, for weeks, for years, for decades, for centuries. Oh, to have a heart. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart from sin set free. A heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. This is Charles Wesley. The desire is there. The burden is there. Lord, you're not popular in our society today. Everybody's marginalizing you. And everything to do with your word, they are becoming against. Our laws are continually contrary to your will. People are not tolerating what you stand for. But I'd rather stand with you no matter what the cost. I want your presence, Lord. Or are we like Ittai the Gittite? Do you remember him? I preached upon him here before. You should remember him. No, I'm only joking. It was a while ago. But Ittai the Gittite was a man who wasn't even from Jerusalem. And he came from Gath, the place where Goliath came from. And he came to Jerusalem to set up house in Jerusalem because David was there, the king. The very next day after he arrived in Jerusalem, David's leaving Jerusalem because his own family, as it were, are on his tail. And in leaving, he gets the men together to leave Jerusalem and go out, as it were, into the wilderness. And Ittai is among those who say, I want to come with you. I want to essentially be where you are, Lord. David. And David, if you look at the scripture, David essentially puts Ittai off from going with him. You've only just come. He's only just set up house. Imagine it, the day before. Putting all the furniture in and all the rest of it. And the next day he's out. And David says, just be blessed. Just stay here. He basically has the blessing of God on him for staying in Jerusalem. And Ittai says, where you go, I will go. And well, David says, well, are you happy for the wilderness? Come and join me out in the wilderness. And Ittai says, I'll do it. I'm going. He basically sets his heart to just be where David is, because he knows that Jerusalem is Jerusalem when David is king in Jerusalem. And he goes with him. Isn't that wonderful? And then you read about three chapters on, you'll find that David makes Ittai a leader over one third of his army. How are you and I going to come to authority with God unless we love the presence of God? The Lord can't do much with those who, like a fleeting emotion, have 10 minutes with God on a Thursday, and then that's all it is for January or December, whatever month we're in. And you see what I mean? God wants those who want him. I was listening to a man of God. Oh, 6 minutes of this man of God. And he was so desperate to know the presence of God. He was already a believer. He was already somebody walking with God. And he prayed and he spent time in the mountain. He said, I almost was mad. I was throwing rocks up into the sky and saying, Lord, I want to know you like my forefathers knew you. And he prayed and he got nowhere and he got nowhere. And he kept praying months, 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 months. Kept going until finally he got the breakthrough. And God met with him. And he was touched with the presence of God. A God-touched man, a God-touched woman are those that are desperate for the presence of God. Well, here we have the time in Genesis, the separation so forth that we've mentioned in the garden. But praise God, there were some that wanted to draw near to God. And eventually, there's another one I didn't mention. What about Abraham? Do you know, I think there's something so lovely about Abraham that God says about Abraham that I'd love to own. He says, Abraham, my friend. I don't expect the Lord found many friends on the earth at the time of Abraham. I think the Lord's friends will grow gradually decrease as our nation gets more and more godless, you know? Wouldn't it be amazing if the Lord could say to you, Peter, my friend, David, my friend, Laura, my friend, Neil, my friend, Simon, my friend, John, my friend, Fiona, my friend. God is my friend, but I want him to say I'm his friend. You know, see what I'm saying? The more you become the Lord's friend, the less popular you will become with men. It comes with the territory. But it's better to have the Lord's commendation, the man's praise, any day. Man's praise is fleeting anyway. When you die, they forget about it. You're gone. But God looks. He's looking among the ranks of his people, even today. Who can I find whose heart will be fully turned towards me? Who can I find that I can share my burdens with? Who can I find who will not be wrapped up in their own lives, but be set apart for mine? Who can I find who's willing to be unpopular with me? Who can I find? Abraham, my friend. Wow. Lord, please help as many names here as possible to become those who you can call your friend. Abraham becomes a nation. And it's not long before we read about Joseph being second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And you remember that after Pharaoh dies, another took over who was different. And because of the fruitfulness of the people of Israel, for they are God's people, because of the fruitfulness of the people of God, they subjected them and put rules over them and brought them into heavy slavery. Our nation is going exactly the same way. Pharaoh hasn't changed. And for less straw, he requires more work until people are at rack and ruin. But God heard their cry, sets up a deliverer in Moses, and eventually the Lord brings the people of Israel out from under the grip and torment of this dictator who represents the enemy. And if you're born again of the Spirit of God, God has done nothing less for you. In fact, he's brought you not out of a type of a dictator, but from the very dictator himself. You've come out from being under the grip of the enemy and you've been brought into his marvelous light. You've been born again of the Spirit of God, redeemed, bought back at immeasurable cost. And Israel comes out into the wilderness. But the Lord didn't plan simply to bring the people, his own special treasure, out from under Pharaoh for nothing. He has a purpose in it all. And his desire is to find a place for his presence among his people. It's marvelous, isn't it? Exodus chapter 24, please. And verse 12, Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, verse 12. Moses is commanded to come up the mountain. And it says in verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there. And I will give thee tablets of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them." And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the Mount of God. Read verse 15, please. "And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." Such a sight. What an awesome spectacle that must have been for them. But isn't it amazing? Moses had the biggest, busiest, biggest, gigantic congregation that the world has ever known. And the Lord tells Moses to come out from the business of all that and to get up on the mountain and be alone with God. Isn't that amazing? Today, pastors, leaders are almost expected to be purely busy. And they're busy to the detriment of the blessing of the people of God. Because although we are called to work hard and our service should be diligent, don't get me wrong about that, we should be working hard as leaders, but it seems to me that the only way that the people of God are going to be blessed is if the leaders of God are in the presence of God. And they're before God and they're seeking God on behalf of the people of God, so that what they bring to the people is not their own imaginations or the thoughts of their own heart, but they're simply conveying what they've received on the mountain from God. A leader isn't somebody to force their own opinions on men, but is somebody to carry the burden of the Lord back to the people of God, so that what they receive is not from the leader, but from God. And when they receive from the Lord, the people are blessed. But so often today, leaders are almost, there's a pressure to be seen to be doing activity. And as though prayer is an activity, friends, as though seeking God isn't really work. Prayer is work. Haven't you found it's difficult? It's not a very popular thing to do. You try praying if you've never really set yourself to pray and set yourself before your bed and start praying. It's not easy to start with, but it's a work that God wants every one of us to be involved with. But particularly for leaders, there should be a desire to be in the presence of God, because as we pray, as we seek God, it's where we find that the Lord grants us some unction, anointing, leading of the Spirit of God before the congregation. A man who stands before men must first learn to stand before God. He must. Otherwise, the faces of men will dictate what he brings to them. Verse 12, come up to me. Oh friends, maybe you're leading a little bit. Maybe the Lord's using you a little bit. Maybe you're starting to lead a small group and you're looking for how to lead it. The best way to begin is in the presence of God. Get before God, plead before God. Wait on the Lord. Moses waits 6 days. I don't know about you, but I think 60 minutes is enough for us. To be able to have to waiting on the Lord without any return. Oh, the patience, the dedication of this man. He's waiting there because God has told him to be there. Moses isn't up the mountain and down again. He's waiting. He waits days and then God speaks into the situation. But what is interesting is what God speaks. If you turn to chapter 25 and let's look at verse 8. We often think of Moses being up on the mountain in relation to him receiving the tablets of stone. You know, the testimony, the law, the Ten Commandments. But what is the first thing God deals with when he speaks to Moses finally on the mountain? Verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is next to the first words that the Lord speaks to Moses on the mountain. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. You see again the burden of the Lord is that he might have a people led out from Egypt to himself. The scriptures speak about the Lord taking the Israelites out from Egypt to himself. He bore them on eagle's wings. Do you remember that verse? And it's to himself. And the Lord is looking now to be able to dwell amongst the people. But remember, there's sin involved. There has to be preparation if God's going to dwell among his people. And dear friends, that principle has not changed. If we are to know a manifestation of the presence of God profoundly among us, it will require change, preparation. And the preparation required for Moses here was quite a lot, wasn't it? And it's diligent. You read chapter 25, chapter 26, chapter 27 of Exodus, and you find that there's detail after detail after detail of how the people of God need this tabernacle to be erected. There's measurements, there's furniture, there's various things that represent types and shadows of what's to come in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, shedding his blood and making a way for us to come into the presence of God. It's all there. In the book of Exodus, don't forsake your Old Testaments, please. We do it to our detriment. Get into the book of Exodus. Get into the book of Leviticus. That's what I'm starting to do in the evenings when I can. Get into the book of Leviticus. Get into these books. Allow the Spirit of God to open them up and you'll see there's so much in them for your blessing, for your encouragement. Well, what do the scriptures go on to say concerning this matter of the tabernacle? Why don't you turn on with me to chapter 29 and verse 45, I think it is. Yes. Let's read from verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation. Notice what it's called, please, the tabernacle of the congregation. And then he goes on to say, and the altar, and he says, I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. Isn't that amazing? God brought them, he says clearly in this word, out of Egypt that he may dwell among them. It's not only to bring them into the land, it's to bring him amongst them. I am the Lord, their God. Turn over with me to chapter 40, where we see the conclusion of this tabernacle being erected. And I want you to count in your head as I'm speaking, okay? A little phrase. See how many times it comes up in my reading. It's this little, it's like a refrain, and it's this, as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay? See how many times that comes up. I'm going to read, if I may, from verse 18. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent upon it as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves in the ark and put the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. Why don't you say that phrase with me as I read through? And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward, and he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil, and he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging of the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered it upon the burnt offering and the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Did anybody count? Seven times. What's that number in the Bible? Number of completion. Let's imagine that Moses said, this is all wonderful, Lord, this tabernacle. But it would be good just to have one little extra room at the side where we can put another altar there, completely to you, Lord, to your praise, but just where we sing and we put, call it the altar of singing to God and put it on the altar. And just put it in there. What would have happened? Look what happens as a result of the fact that Moses finished the work entirely on the grounds of what the Lord commanded Moses. Read the next verse, please. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, friends, that is the manifestation of the presence of God among his people. But the preparation had to be according to the measurement of what God required Moses 100%, didn't it? Unless the Lord builds the house, we labour in vain. It's a vanity to add or take away from what God requires of us. We need to only do what is prescribed by the Lord, by his Spirit. If we function by his will, allow him to deal with our hearts, what will happen is that there will be a room created amongst the people of God whereby the Lord can say, I can now come among you. This is the desire of God. Friends, these scriptures aren't there just to show us the past, but to reveal to us God's heart for his people now. Now, I've noticed that your clock in this church goes a lot faster than my one. Deliberately find that these clocks... I remember hearing about Bark Singh, who was a man from India. Apparently, whenever he preached, the clock stopped. But that hasn't happened for me. I'm about 25% through my message, so I will try and hurry it a little bit and do an overview of the rest of the 75% that I'm meant to be bringing to you. The presence of God. Let me remind you that after a little bit of a while, the tabernacle was no longer going to be in use, because there was a residency for the people of God. And the Lord planted his people in the land. And the land of Israel belongs to the people of Israel. God gave it to them. Jerusalem was to be the name where the Lord's name dwelt among his people. And it's in that era of the history of the people of Israel that a temple was to be erected to the glory of God. And I read to you earlier from Psalm 132, where the scriptures show that David had in his heart to build the temple of God so that the Lord might come amongst his people. But the Lord prohibited David from building the temple because he was a man of war. But God was pleased with David's heart nonetheless, and it was his son Solomon that was to build this amazing temple to the glory of God. But what you find is this. Concerning David, it says in 1 Chronicles that the Lord showed him how this temple was to be erected by the Spirit. And that temple that was erected was based primarily upon what the tabernacle looked like. Now, David could have thought, well, I know how God came into the tabernacle in the past, so all we need to do is build the temple like the tabernacle, and then the Lord will come in. But he doesn't make a method of a principle of how God deals with his people. What he does is get the dimensions from God. You and I might look back at the past and see how God met with other people, or we might look around and see how God has met with other churches, and we might think, well, if we do things exactly like them, God will have to come into our house. But God doesn't work like that. Yes, there are absolutes. Yes, there are things that we learn from the past, from others. But we need to get the dimensions directly for ourselves from the Spirit of God. And the Lord clearly showed David the way that this temple was to be built. And he says with writing about the Lord's hand being upon him. Isn't that a lovely statement? God's hand was on David for the building of the house of God. And eventually the temple was built. I'm condensing into 5 minutes what would have been 15 minutes. So feel blessed or whatever. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple, the way the glory of the Lord came in to the tabernacle. And you find that the priest could not minister again. Friends, wouldn't it be amazing if we have meetings where we have everything arranged and the Lord comes in upon us and we can't even minister, for the presence of God has consumed the house of God. So that the person outside comes in and they say, God is in your midst. We often think, and please don't lynch me afterwards if you're this way inclined, we often think that the answer to for our young people and our children being able to go on with God is purely in the realm of apologetics. What do I mean by that? Well, how to defend the scriptures. How to show by science that actually creation is true. And I have a great regard for a lot of the people that do this work. A great regard. We had one of the brothers at our church not so long ago coming in, showing the folly of some of the doctrines that pervade our schools. And I call them doctrines because doctrine means teachings. And that you can have a sense of confidence clearly in the authenticity of the Word of God. No question about it. And it's good to hear these brothers and sisters, and it's good to learn from them. And it's my desire to do so. But I want to say this. If the presence of God so comes into the house of God, you won't need to tell your children that God is real. You won't need to say to them now, will you believe God? They will know God is real. They will know God is real. Friends, these things happen. I remember hearing the story of Samuel Chadwick, such a man of God, back in the late 20th century. And he was preaching in Leeds. And he was preaching and people were coming to Christ, left, right and centre, being saved by the power of anointed preaching. And during this time, there was a group of atheists that decided to set up shop, as it were, outside the church building to shout their atheism to anybody who was going into the church building. And they started drawing a crowd of people outside to atheism. Don't think atheism, by the way, dear friends, is a new thing. It's gained momentum in today's society, but it's not a new thing. Anyway, they're spouting all these things out against God. And Samuel Chadwick decides that he's going to be amongst the congregation of those who watch these atheists. So he stands outside of the church amongst the congregation of those who are listening to these atheists against God. And then when they finished, he challenged them publicly. He said, I have listened to you now speak your atheism to all these people round about. I challenge you to come in and hear me preach the gospel. And all seven of them decided to go in. Within the week, they were all saved. They were all saved. The power of God was there. This is what we desperately need within the church again. The presence and power of God igniting our hearts. Granting his authority over devilish doctrines. We need the Lord. Do you remember what the scriptures say? Moses said it, and he was a man who knew the presence of God. He said this. Let your work appear unto your servants and your glory to their children. If ever our children needed to be amongst a company of worshippers in the presence of God. It's today. It's today. So, plead with God for your children. Lord, don't let my children grow up without knowing your presence in the congregation. Praise God, he can do it. The temple. The temple, God filled it. His presence was there. And then you read that Solomon prayed to God. And then after Solomon prayed to God, in the very next chapter, you read that the presence of God came again in power into that place. With fire, there was a sense of God amongst his people again. Think of the Welsh revival of 1904-5. Sometimes they would be in prayer and worship and singing for 3 hours. 3 hours. 3 hours in the presence of God. But ultimately, the Temple of Solomon was destroyed. Then there was a second temple, do you remember? With Zerubbabel, not as great as the first temple. Nonetheless, the Lord was pleased with it. Then you go on to read about Herod's temple, which wasn't something God constructed. Then there was another temple that came in. It was the temple of the Lord Jesus. God dwelling among his people again, in the person of the Son of God. Do you remember what John said? He said this, and we beheld his glory. He says in John chapter 1 and verse 14 something very significant. And the Word was made flesh. And dwelt. That word dwelt means tabernacled. Tabernacled. Among us. Emmanuel. God is with us. The best thing is, God is with us. We read in Luke chapter 9. About the time when the glory filled the tabernacle or came out from the tabernacle of the body of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that? And the glory burst forth. This is what John's referring to when he's bringing testimony here in chapter 1. He said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus. The body that had been prepared for him. He refers to it as a temple. Do you remember? And that glory burst forth. The Lord was in his house. But the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. And now the Lord refers to his people as the temple of God.
Amen.
I remember years ago listening to a tape by Dennis Clark, and he said something that I've never forgotten, but it just stands the test of time. He said, the church is not the building, and the church is not the people. The church is Jesus in his people. That's what the church is to be. How far short we've come of realizing what we're destined for as the people of God. Now I'm quick tracking things. Do you remember in Ephesians 1, it says this in verse 23, that the church, his body, is to be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And that we are, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, and I think it's verse 22, a habitation for God in the Spirit. That's what the church is. And then we finally find that not only does the Lord call us to be this difference, but there's a day coming yet after, in the future, where the Lord is going to once again dwell forever among his people. Please turn with me to the book of Revelation for our final passage of scripture. You've been very patient with me, so thank you. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Oh Lord, shouldn't it be the other way round? Shouldn't it be that we should be coming to you? But again, right through scripture, we find the Lord is so often coming to us. Friends, I want to just encourage you. Perhaps you know people who are backslidden. In a sense, they've turned their hearts away from the presence of God. Don't believe too quickly that the Lord's just given up on them. Here's a God who's coming back to his creation that have failed him time and time and time and time again. The very fact that you pray to God reveals the evidence that God is one who has mercy on the backslider. Praise God. Don't be in despair. Let me read verse 3 again. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell, he will tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Dear friends, let us be those that cherish the presence of God. Wasn't it a blessing that the Lord was with us in our worship this morning? That's something to cherish. That's something to, as it were, go our way home and thank God for. But we have such a big-hearted God that he wants ever more to fill and fill and fill every area of our lives, so that he might increase and we might decrease, and the presence of God be all the more realized among us. May it be that we call on the Lord, that we might know his presence in the future amongst us. For one day, friends, if we love the presence of God, we will be amongst the company of people where the Lord says, I will dwell among them forever and ever and ever and ever. Glory be to the name of the Lord. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we have gone on for quite a long time this morning. I just thank you for the patience of my brothers and sisters. But I do ask you, Lord, that you would write this word on our hearts, and that we would be lovers of the presence of God. Help us to be aware when you're on the outside of things. Oh God, come among us. Our children need to see that their parents' God is the living God. We need your glory, we need your presence. We live in a dry and barren land. Oh God, even in the midst of your judgment, isn't there a place for mercy with you? Please, we don't want our history to pass us by, whereby you didn't find all that you were after. Oh God, help us to be willing for the cost of it. Said in Psalm 132 that David knew afflictions, and surely we will. But oh God, we pray, please, find a place for yourself. This is for your glory, Lord. and to your praise alone we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.